When you think of the key message of a church, there are many things, as we have covered over this 50th anniversary year. But unfortunately, in our country and frankly around the world, there is one subject that should be core to the preaching of every church that is often neglected, and that is the reality of a place called hell. It's always been an unpopular subject and always will be, because frankly, it is extremely hard for the human mind to fully grasp the reality of hell as taught in the scriptures. Archimedes, one of the greatest of the ancient Greek mathematicians and scientists, was working on a math problem when his city of Syracuse was conquered by the Roman general Marcellus in 212 BC. The scientist ignored the final assault, continued working his math problem while the enemies entered the city gate. As the Roman soldiers came down the street where he was, he continued to work the problem in the sand, offered no resistance, even when one of them ran through him with a sword and killed him. Many believers like that, unbelievers are like that. All around them, they have messages of the reality of God. All around them is the evidence of God and the conscience that they have, but they are oblivious to the reality of hell. And part of that reason is that we don't talk about it in the loving way as we ought to. Kenneth Kanzer said, "The last sermon on hell I heard, I preached myself, and that was 30 years ago." And that was written some decades back. North Carolina evangelist Vance Havner, many of you have heard of him, was beginning his ministry, and he was in a country church, and there was a farmer that didn't like his messages on hell. The man said, "Preach about the meek and lowly Jesus." And he answered, "That's where I got my information about hell." And that is exactly right. Jesus says more about hell than any other biblical figure. His warning of the judgments to come are just covered with, colored with imageries of hell. He portrays the future judgment through the picture of Sodom's destruction, fire, burning, sulfur, and a fiery furnace. I want to remind you, when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When he cried that great cry, he was suffering the penalty for our sins and was suffering the penalty of hell for us. Jesus knew what he would suffer himself, but he knew what mankind would suffer because of the justice and holiness of God, and that's why he came and his heart was broken for mankind. Walter Hooper, who was C.H. Lewis's personal secretary, laughed when he read the following grave inscription: "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up with no place to go." Lewis, however, did not completely share in his laughter. He responded, "I'm sure he wishes now that were true." No one just goes off into oblivion. The Bible teaches clearly, as we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, there's a heaven, literally. Aren't you thankful? By the way, if you believe in a literal heaven, you have to believe in a literal hell, because the same Bible that teaches the literal heaven teaches the literal hell, as we're going to see today. And so it's very sobering as we look at the future. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20 as we see the very sobering reality of the great white throne judgment. I'm going to quickly go through the chapter because I want to set up the situation here so that we can understand it in its context. I would like to ask if you would put the chart up that you have there and the PowerPoint for the timeline. And I'm not going to spend much time teaching it, but hopefully you can see it well enough. It happened to come out a little bit dark. But on this timeline, you can see the rapture in the far left-hand. There's that yellow line, and you have then the tribulation starting. You have, during that time, Christians are raptured. The lost are still in Hades. That's the bottom line. Then you have the Battle of Armageddon, and you have the second coming of Christ, and then the kingdom is set up. Satan is put into the bottomless pit. The beast and the Antichrist are sent directly to the lake of fire. You have the thousand-year reign of Christ. After the thousand-year reign of Christ, you have the final battle as Satan is allowed to one more time deceive the earth because every man has to have a free will. And then when that is concluded, we're going to see what happens. So if you look with me at chapter 20. When I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and we'll go on down to verse 5. But the rest of the dead, that's those who are not redeemed, lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. My friends, that's one of the most sobering things. After the perfect kingdom, Jesus rules perfectly. All of those who were born during the kingdom will have the opportunity to exercise their will to trust Christ or be deceived by Satan. And during that awful time when Satan comes out of the bottomless pit, he deceives millions of people, obviously as the sand of the sea, which forever makes it clear that God is just in the judgment upon mankind. They had experienced the love of God and perfection for hundreds of years during the millennium, and yet they rebel against God. And when that happens, then the heavens and the earth are destroyed. 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Down to verse 10 of that chapter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. My friends, nothing on this earth is permanent. At the end of the kingdom, this earth will be destroyed because it is cursed and sin has been here. And it has affected the entire universe. And so you will have a cataclysmic explosion of enormous sort as the entire universe is cleansed. Now let's go, if you would, with me to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What a moment. Folks, we'll be watching all this. We will be in the New Jerusalem, which will be protected from all of this. And we need to realize, you know, the tribulation is terrible when you read about that. But then you come to this final time in which God judges those that rebel against him and cleanses the universe from sin. It shows you how loving and long-suffering God has been. For when his justice and his holiness and his wrath are rightly unleashed upon this universe, nothing is left. Now, every person has been created with an eternal spirit, and we're going to see that in just a moment. So number one, let's look at the great white throne judgment. Morris says, John speaks now of an awe-inspiring judgment. All the dead are judged. This is the final overthrow of the wicked and even of death and Hades. Beasley Murray points out that in chapters 6 to 19, speaking of Revelation, we have the judgment of God in history. Here is the judgment on history. Mankind in his lost state will be dealt with forever. Have you ever had inside of you, oh, I wish justice could prevail? It will. And don't you have that down deep? Everybody here knows down deep, justice will prevail. And it will prevail. But oh my, I don't have the words to describe what that event will be like. It fills the scene. Easily said, Christ as a judge is so unimaginably great that earth and sky, literally heaven, fled from his presence and there was no place for them. This marks the disappearing of the old universe to make way for the new heaven and earth. And there, as we saw in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. My friends, you read of the Gospels, isn't it a joy to see our Savior healing folks, loving them, having compassion, weeping? Aren't we touched in this dispensation? Our glorified Lord is at the right hand of the Father, and we can go boldly to him because he understands our infirmities. He's been touched by our infirmities. He has a heart for us. But make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity, and he will sit on that throne on that day with the scars still in his head, in his hands, in his side, in his feet, showing forth the love of God, and that all of those that stand before him have shunned his mercy and his love, depending upon themselves and their own thinking, and there will be no hope for them at that time. My friends, we need to be absolutely amazed at the gracious Savior that we have. For in just a moment, the universe is destroyed. My friends, you and I are only alive because of the grace of God. If it hadn't been for the cross, there would be no hope for us. I'm talking about even existing. This world would already be gone. Everyone here is here by the mercy of God, and yet we're proud, arrogant people, independent from God, thinking that we have life in hand. Oh, how we need to realize who our Savior is. Those who had no place for God will have no place to go. They will stand before him. Everything else is gone. They're exposed. There they are. This displays the holiness of God. As Morris says, there is something so terrible in the demeanor of him on the throne that earth and heaven themselves fled away from him. It reveals the judge. John 5:22, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. This one, as I've already mentioned, we can come boldly before the throne of grace, is the one who will judge at this time. And every one of us as believers, every time we pray, we really need to be reminded of who it is that we are going to. And here we see about the white throne judgment, the basis for the judgment. Look with me at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, everyone will be there that has not accepted Christ, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. My friend, if you are here this morning, and if I were to ask you, how would you get to heaven, and you would answer me, I'm going to get there by the works that I do, this is your destination. No person who is in heaven today ever got there with their works. The Bible makes it very clear, for by grace are ye saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And my friends, if you're talking to somebody and their heart's open, but they're insisting on their works, take them to Revelation chapter 20. Well, there will be a judgment according to your works, but the only verdict will be lost. You see, the book of life, are for those who have trusted in Christ. And everyone who does not trust in Christ and goes into eternity is blotted from the book of life. This is a complete record. You will be exposed. A lawyer had a caged starling in his office, and the starling had learned to answer when he called. One morning, a boy named Charlie came into the office, and the lawyer went out for a few minutes. He returned, and the cage was empty. "Where's the bird?" he asked the boy. The boy answered, "I don't know. Sonny, that bird was in the cage when I went out. Where has it gone?" He repeated, "He did not know anything about the bird. Maybe the door of the cage was open. The bird flew out." Well, at that time, then the lawyer called out, "Starling, where are you?" "Here I am," came a voice from the boy's pocket. Imagine Charlie's situation. He had lied and stolen, and now he could not hide his guilt because the voice of the starling spoke. We chuckle at that one, but it's not going to be funny at the great white throne. It's all going to be there. Every thought. Everything. Everything. Very sobering. Can you imagine the agony of the folks standing there as the books are opened about them? Aren't you thankful that's not going to happen to us if we're saved? Oh my. Now it'll be obvious how much we live for God at the judgment seat of Christ, but we will not be judged for our sin because Jesus died for us. But you don't have to. That doesn't have to happen. You can be in the book of life. When Calvin Coolidge was vice president of the United States, he was presiding over the Senate, as the vice president does, and an altercation arose between two senators. Tempers flared, and one senator told the other to go straight to the place we're talking about here. The offended senator stormed from his seat, marched down the aisle, and stood before Mr. Coolidge, who was silently leafing through a book. "Mr. President," he said, "did you hear what this senator said to me?" Coolidge looked up from the book and said calmly, "You know, I've been looking through the rule book. You don't have to go." You'll get it in a minute. I don't even like to use the phrase. That's why you may not have caught that. You don't have to go. You don't have to go. That's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What a wonderful truth. Number two, the conclusion of the immediate state. We'll just touch this here. If you'll look with me at verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. The resurrection of the believers occurs before that. This. It occurred, of course, at the matter of the resurrection of the or the rapture of the church, and every person who dies will, of course, be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But at the rapture, you have the first resurrection. Then throughout the tribulation, you have the saved being resurrected. But there will be a resurrection for the lost. They will have a resurrected body, one that will feel intensely everything that you could feel on this earth, but a body that is indestructible because it is eternal. And so all the lost will be resurrected to a non-glorified, living, eternal state. Now, prior to this time, they are what we find in the Old Testament. They are in Hades and is mentioned here. 31 times in the Old Testament, it's the word Sheol, the place of the dead. 10 times here in the New Testament, the word Hades. Ironside says, "What a sea of faces will appear before him in that solemn hour of tremendous import. All the lost of all the ages, all who preferred their sins to his salvation, all who procrastinated until for them the door of mercy was closed, all who spurned his grace and in self-will chose the way that seemeth right unto man, but was in truth the way of death, all such are to be summoned to stand before the inexorable righteous throne." And so all of the lost will stand there. Now, the Hades, prior to Christ's work on the cross, had a place of paradise and it had a place of judgment, as we would call hell, there in that place. I believe at the time of the cross, then all of the lost or the saved spirits were taken to heaven. And because, again, I quoted this, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this is not the resurrection here in chapter 20 of the saved, of the believers. It comes after the resurrection of the believers. And this is to prepare them for the lake of fire. Much more could be said on that, but I want to get into what this text is saying here, the destination of the lost. This is the second death. First of all, it's called the second death. Separation of the lost from God forever. My friends, God is life. God is good. God is love. Anything that has any merit to it is of God. He's the only reason to live. He is life. And so when a person is cast into the lake of fire, it's called the second death, and they are away from the true source of life forever. Matthew 7:23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. My friends, the most horrible thing about hell is not having any access to the presence of God, having no reality of the blessing. To think about it, even the lost in the world today are blessed by God. So many blessings that God gives. He is so benevolent. He is so good. That's all going to be gone. No goodness. No light of his presence. No touch of mercy from his hand. No life. I don't even know how to say it. Ironside again, all the lost whose spirits and bodies they have held endurance so long will be emptied out into the pit of woe. And says God's word, this is the second death. Death is the separation of body and spirit, we're told in James 2:26. The second death is the final separation of the lost from the God who created man. Like living planets which possessed of will have swung out of their orbits, they dash off into outer darkness, never to find their way back to that great central sun. Horrible thought. Fire. Gehenna. Used of the final judgment. Scottish preacher at a glass factory looked into the opening of the furnace and said, oh, what will hell be like? Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, just southwest of Jerusalem, was a refuge dump, perpetual fire. It was loathsome. Criminal bodies were flung there. Children sacrificed to Molech under Ahaz and Manasseh were thrown into that valley. Constant fire. Carl Steinman was fascinated by volcanoes, and he had a guide take him up to the edge of the active volcano in Iceland, Mount Hekla, and it was showing every sign of erupting, and so he was warned not to get very close to the edge, but he wanted to look down, and it did rumble right at that time, and he fell headlong down into the crater. Miraculously, his feet got caught in a couple of rocks of lava, and he was hanging literally over that cauldron. He said, oh, the horrors of that awful realization. There over the mouth of a black and heated abyss, I was held suspended, a helpless and conscious prisoner to be hurled downward by the next great throw of trembling nature. He screamed out for help. He was in the very agony of dismay, despair. He said, I had nothing to rely upon but the mercy of heaven. And the guide was able to come and rescue him at the peril of his own life. But oh, the moment that was for him hanging over that fire. 10 times the Savior used this term. And again, I want to remind you, we get our clearest teaching on hell and how bad it is from the Savior. It's very, very sobering. Spurgeon has a major description of hell here that I want to read to you that I think just really puts it into perspective for us. Your heart beating with a high fever. Your pulse rattling at an enormous rate in agony. Your limbs cracking like the martyrs in the fire and yet unburned. Yourself put in a vessel of hot oil, pained, yet coming out undestroyed. All your veins becoming a road for the hot feet of pain to travel on. Every nerve a string on which the devil shall ever play his diabolical tune of hell's unutterable lament. Your soul forever and ever aching, and your body palpitating in unison with your souls. Fiction, sirs, they are no fictions, but as God lives, solid, stern truth. If God be true, and this Bible be true, what I have said is the truth, and you will find it one day to be so. That's exactly right. We don't like to talk about that, do we? And that's why we don't do what we ought to do. That's why we find ourselves apathetic. For Christ was motivated because of the reality of hell, and so should we. Hell is eternal. This to me is just, I can't even begin to grasp this. If you look at verse 10, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Remember, this is Christ talking. Mark 9:48, where their worm dieth and the fire is not quenched. There's no hope for an ending. I've often mentioned, you know, when you have surgery, and it might be a several month recovery even on a major surgery where there'll be pain, there's always that looking forward to the benefit and the ceasing of the major pain. After 1,000 years, no ceasing. And your body is not consumed. It is as aware of pain and all that's involved as it was the moment you went to hell. 1,000,000 years, you're just beginning. No end, no hope. This is where our minds collapse. Be something for 1,000-year time in hell. The Bible says it's eternal. It will be the place where all wickedness will dwell. Satan and his angels will be there. Right now, aren't you glad we're protected from them if we trust in him? I think of the Attorney General at San Quentin with 2,000 criminals that he himself prosecuted, and now he was in prison with them. What a miserable thing. Oh, we're going to party in hell. Oh, no, you won't. You will see the hideousness of sin and rebellion. It will be nothing but ugly and painful and despicable. There is nothing good or wholesome there. It's outer darkness. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 22:13. The suffering will be unspeakable, as I just said, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, as I said, if heaven is literal, then so is hell. Jesus said it's better to lose your hand or foot than to be cast into the fire that burneth forever, everlasting fire. He said it'd be better if your right eye offend thee, it keeps you from being saved, to pluck it out and cast it from you so that your whole body would not be cast into hell. There will be degrees of suffering. We don't know exactly what that means. The Lord Jesus said there will be those that will receive greater damnation in Mark 12:40. And those who have been extremely wicked, believe me, justice will be meted out. And I don't know what that means, but that's what Jesus said. And here's one of the hardest things. There will be bitter memory. You remember the story that the Lord gave about Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man? the rich man was in who was in hell, he was able to remember. And which means there's no forgetting what you could have had. Can you imagine? Friend, if you've heard the gospel here and you have not turned to Christ, and you don't turn to Christ, you will remember the times you heard the gospel or some loving relative told you. These are things that are beyond description. Well, let me finish with this, the Christian dilemma. We're in a desperate situation. If this be true, what are we doing? 2 Corinthians 9, 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. As J.C. Ryle wrote several centuries back, the watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we're getting well when we're dying is a false friend. And the pastor who keeps back hell from his people in his sermons is neither a faithful nor a charitable man. I think this is one of Satan's greatest tools. This needs to be our greatest burden. But you know, we can become practical atheists. Knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul said, also in 2 Corinthians 5, we persuade men. On an American troop ship, soldiers crowd around their chaplain asking, do you believe in hell? Oh, I do not. Well, then would you please resign? For if there is no hell, we do not need you. And if there is a hell, we do not wish to be led astray. I think we could be rebuked soundly. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you plead with me? Folks, evangelism is not a nice sales idea used to help the church every so often. Evangelism is the heart cry of Jesus through us to take what he did on the cross and be part of rescuing people from eternal destruction. It is a desperate warfare with Satan for the souls of men. As I say these things, I get deeply convicted. We believe hell. We don't talk about it. We don't think about it. In any way, we're practical atheists. Nothing should stop us. You know, one of the greatest tools of Satan is to make us worry about what people think. Let me read you C.H. Spurgeon. None use stronger or more alarming language than our dear Redeemer concerning the future of ungodly men. He knew nothing of that pretended sympathy which will rather let men perish than warn them against perishing. Such tenderness is merely selfishness, excusing itself from a distasteful duty. Wow, that's strong, but it's true. I'm guilty of it. Honestly, I do believe Americans, believers, if we really would let the Word of God get a hold of us and not just be comfortable in the world today, I honestly think we'd be on our faces before God broken. We've been saved from this. Oh, didn't you like hearing about heaven? But there's also a hell. I heard about somebody that was very beloved to our family. They had been given the gospel. For some years we haven't seen them, and they died. And I just could hardly stand the thought if they're in hell today. Oh, we need the love of Christ. 2 Peter 3:11, speaking of the whole world's being dissolved, I wrote that at the beginning. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If we're really going to be a New Testament church, in our DNA has got to be, as hard as it is to talk about, as hard as it is to think about. We must let hell become the reality in our hearts that it ought to be, and be willing to let the compassion of Christ, the love of God, flow through us.